He is risen. That is our hope. I'd like to begin our message today, which again is on the fourth chapter of Hosea. If you have not turned there, please go back to there, Hosea chapter 4. But I'd like to begin the message today with a story. Excuse me. It goes like this. In the late 1800s, a bunch of wealthy industrial barons led by Henry Clay Fricke decided that they wanted their own private retreat from the soot, dirt, and the heat of a city. A place out in the mountains of western Pennsylvania. They purchased a dam and lake that had been built in the early 1800s as a reservoir on the Conemaugh River near Johnstown, Pennsylvania, and created the South Fork Fishing and Hunting Club. They called their lake Lake Conemaugh. And though the dam that created it had originally been well built over the years due to poor maintenance and alterations, it had become more and more unstable. By the time the industrialists bought it, it was already leaking and in a state of disrepair. Rather than use some of their increase Bible wealth to strengthen and fix the dam, they mostly made patches using clay and straw whenever it sprung a leak, which it did quite often. On May 31st, 1889, a storm struck the Johnstown South Fork area, creating one of the worst downpours ever recorded in Pennsylvania history. 6 to 10 inches of rain fell in a 24-hour span, and the local streams burst their banks, pouring water into the already unstable Lake Conemaugh. That morning, Elias Unger, the president of the South Fork Fishing and Hunting Club, awoke to see the water level of the lake was nearly cresting the dam. Unger quickly assembled a crew to try to clear the blocked spillways, but they could not clear the debris. His men then made a frantic effort to dig another spillway to take some of the pressure off the dam and divert the water. This, too, failed. Fearing the dam would collapse at any moment, Unger ordered John Park, an engineer from South Fork Club, to ride on horseback to the nearby town of South Fork to the telegraph office to send warnings to South Fork and Johnstown. Park made it and telegraphed not one, but two warnings, both of which were never passed along to South Fork and Johnstown. The officials could have taken action and evacuated, but they didn't. Over the years, there had been so many false alarms of the dam breaking because of the frequent leaks and repairs that no one believed Park when he told them that the dam would not hold. Around 3:10 p.m., the dam finally gave way. Its contents, an estimated 20 million tons of Lake Conemaugh water, rushed down the Little Conemaugh River. The water reached the little town of South Fork first. Fortunately, most of the inhabitants heard the roar of the water coming and were able to scamper up the side of the mountain to the high ground, and only 4 people were killed. The people of Johnstown were not as fortunate. The wave of water, moving at 40 miles an hour and reaching a height of 60 feet, carrying houses, telephone poles, rocks, trees, railroad cars, and everything else in its path, slammed into the town. An estimated 2,209 people were killed, making it the worst disaster in the history of the U.S. at that time. In our study here today, the book of Hosea, like I said, we're still in chapter 4. We see this ominous theme. Israel is going to suffer severe punishment for their sin, the sins of spiritual adultery and idolatry. And the title of this lesson, as you see, is The Plaintiff's Case. In other words, just like our last lesson, we are still in a courtroom setting. We see God once again bringing an indictment upon faithless Israel. He's naming their sins. He's rebuking them for their sins. And we'll see him do more of that in our next lesson as well. Now, much like the story that we just heard, the people of Israel also had ample opportunity to heed God's warning and to repent of their sin and return to proper God-honoring, God-prescribed worship, right? Forsaking all other gods, but they didn't heed the warning. And now the storm of God's righteous judgment was bearing down upon them. And it would be more devastating than anyone could ever imagine. Before we dive into this passage now, into this chapter, I'd first of all like us to look at our outline. The outline for today, it looks like this. There are going to be five sections that we're going to be looking at today. Beginning with the summons to hear, that's verses 1 through 3. And then we got the poor leadership. Then removal of blessing, and then we see the lost ability to lead, and then we're going to look at a warning for Judah. All right, so that's the outline there. But let's begin now with our first section, entitled The Summons to Hear, verses 1 through 3. Follow along with me, please, again. Hear the word of the Lord, you children of Israel. For the Lord brings a charge against the inhabitants of the land. There's no truth or mercy or knowledge of God in the land. By swearing and lying and killing and stealing and committing adultery, they break all restraint with bloodshed upon bloodshed. Therefore the land will mourn, and everyone who dwells there will waste away with the beasts of the field and the birds of the air. Even the fish of the sea will be taken away. In these first three verses, we see a summons. Right, now, what is a summons? Well, a summons is defined as an authoritative call for someone to be present or for them to do something. Right, an authoritative call for someone to be present or to do something. That's what a summons is. And in this case, the faithless people of Israel were being commanded by Almighty God Himself through His prophet Hosea to listen up, right? To pay attention, because He was about to bring His just accusations, his indictment against them for their sin, right? Their sin, again, of spiritual idolatry and adultery. And if you recall, this was during a period of time when the people whom God had prospered, they were seeking after other gods. Matter of fact, King Jeroboam, again, in an effort to unite the 10 tribes, in the northern kingdom, keep them away from Judah. He blatantly violated the second commandment of God, didn't he? The second commandment, not to make and worship any graven image, or any idol. Right? He did this by fashioning 2 golden calves. And placed one at Bethel and the other at Dan, which he told the people, hey, they could associate this with Jehovah. In other words, he's telling them, this represents Almighty God. So worship this calf and you'll be worshiping Almighty God. But in reality, what was happening was the infiltration of pagan worship into Israel. For you see, in worshiping the golden calves, what they were doing was actually worshiping Baal, that Phoenician and Canaanite god, which was itself represented as a bull. Was credited by the people with being the god of fertility and prosperity. Right? So basically the people are saying, this calf idol, which we associate with Jehovah, is who or what has given us the fertility and prosperity that we're enjoying. You know, I was looking at that and I'm thinking, that reminds me of something. That reminds me of yoga. You ever heard of yoga? Everybody has, right? We've heard of yoga. Not yogurt, yoga. There are many Christians today who actually practice yoga. Now we say, well, what's the big deal? That seems harmless. Just seems like a bunch of stretching exercises or poses that have funny names, right? But did you know that those yoga poses represent or worship or reverence to a different, to the different gods of Hinduism? Right? Matter of fact, in an article, 6 sacred yoga poses on the website Eckhart Yoga, I found this. The author writes this. Whilst many of the yoga postures we see today are influenced by nature, inspired by trees, the moon, or even birds, there are also postures which depict the deities revered in yogic and Hindu culture. As a way of connecting to and revering and paying respect to deities, many yoga postures represent not just what the deity looks like, but also everything they stand for. As we practice the posture, we put our focus on the energy and essence of the deity and look to embody their qualities. And then it goes on to show the different poses relating to the worship of those six gods. Right? So when I hear someone say, hey, we have a Christian yoga class at our church, I cringe. Because it reminds me of what God's word says in Deuteronomy 6, 13 through 15. You shall fear the Lord your God and serve him and shall take oaths in his name. You shall not go after other gods, the gods of the peoples who are all around you. For the Lord your God is a jealous God among you, lest the anger of the Lord your God be aroused against you and destroy you from the face of the earth. Or Luke 4, 8, where Jesus tells Satan, get behind me. For it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God and him only you shall serve. Or Psalm 96, 9 says, worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness, tremble before him, all the earth. Right? Folks, Satan is sneaky. Right? We say, oh, that's just stretching exercise. No. He is sneaky. And that's what is happening here to the Israelites. Their worship had been infiltrated by the pagan worship of false gods, also known as, in chapter 2, the other lovers. Right? And because of that, God would also assure Israel that the consequences for their gross idolatry, which was the destruction and the exile that was about to come upon them, it would be severe, like a gigantic crashing wave. Again, it says in verse 1, hear the word of the Lord, you children of Israel, for the Lord brings a charge against the inhabitants of the land. And then, here are the charges. He says, there's no truth or mercy, or knowledge of God in the land, right? There are three very familiar indictments here against Israel, which are also applicable to our culture today. First, no truth, right? In other words, hey, truth is relative. How many times have we heard that? Truth is relative. Truth is what I feel it is. I'm the one who decides what is true and what is not, right? And we know how that works out. Good is being called evil. Evil is being called good. Isaiah 5:20. People are exchanging the truth for a lie. Romans 1:25. Right? But God says, woe. Right? Woe to those who do that. Woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who substitute darkness for light and light for darkness, who substitute bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. And woe to those who have exchanged the truth of God for a lie and have worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator who is blessed forever. Folks, the truth is not relative. Okay, truth is not relative. Jesus Christ is the truth. God's word is absolute truth. That's the first one. The second indictment named here is that there was no mercy. No faithful, compassionate love within the nation. In other words, they were lovers of self. They had no true sacrificial love for God, their covenant husband, right? And there was no goodness, there was no kindness, seeking the welfare of others ahead of their own. No, they were selfish. They had no mercy. We see that in our culture today. The third indictment was that there was no knowledge of God in the land. Right? The people had come to the point where they no longer knew him, which was also an indictment on the spiritual leadership of the nation, which he talks about in the upcoming verses, right? How they led the people, they had not led the people, I should say, to know the one true God. Therefore, the people had become a people of spiritual ignorance. We'll look at that in a few moments here. But they had left their love, the love of their husband. And it says in verse 2 that they were characterized as people who had broken God's commandments over and over. They were guilty of swearing, lying, killing, stealing, adultery. It even says they broke all restraint. Meaning either they had been taught that these broken commandments were the norm, or their conscience had been seared. And they were now living in unbridled sin. And nothing would prevent them from continuing to do so. And by the way, you don't have to look very far, no further than your television, to see that same exact attitude in our culture today. Young teenagers, usually the boys, hijacking cars, beating and killing innocent people. The breakdown of the family, the emasculation of the father and of men in general in the family and in the culture has led to violence and chaos, especially in our younger generation. Their individuals were walking around with a seared conscience, trying to find their worth in either illicit sex or drug use, or in the exercise of control or power over others through violence, degradation. Right? It says they break all restraint. It says with bloodshed upon bloodshed. Right? In other words, death upon death. That's what was happening in Israel. That's what's happening in our culture. And the result of that is seen in verse 3. Look at it. It says, the land will mourn. Everyone who dwells there will waste away, with the beasts of the field, the birds of the air, even the fish of the sea will be taken away. In other words, the devastating consequences of sin even extends to creation. Even nature itself suffers the consequences of man's sin, right? Turn with me to Joel chapter 1, if you would. Joel chapter 1, look at verses 17 through 20. Joel 1, verses 17 through 20 says, the seed shrivels under the clods. Storehouses are in shambles. Barns are broken down, for the grain is withered. How the animals groan! The herds of cattle are restless because they have no pasture. Even the flocks of sheep suffer punishment. O Lord, to you I cry out, for fire has devoured the open pastures, and a flame has burned all the trees of the field. The beasts of the field also cry out to you, for the water brooks are dried up, and fire has devoured the open pastures. Again, no one can sin and have it only affect themselves. Sin will always affect others. Adam's a perfect example of that, right? His sin affected all of creation from that moment forward. But there is hope for creation. Right? Just as there is for us as fallen man, there is hope for creation. Turn over to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8, look at verses 19 through 22. Excuse me. Romans 8, verses 19 through 22. It says, for the earnest expectation of the creation eagerly waits for the revealing of the sons of God, for the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope, because the creation itself also will be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole earth, whole creation groans and labors with birth pangs together until now. And that takes us to the next section. The poor leadership. Look at verses 4 through 6 of Hosea. Jump back to there. Hosea chapter 4, verses 4 through 6 says, now let no man contend or rebuke another, for your people are like those who contend with the priest. Therefore you shall stumble in the day, the prophet also shall stumble with you in the night, and I will destroy your mother. My people are destroyed for lack of knowledge, because you have rejected knowledge. I also will reject you from being priest for me, because you have forgotten the law of your God. I also will forget your children. Excuse me, in these verses we see the Lord, through Hosea again, shifting his focus now. Right? He was focusing on the people, the wickedness of this nation, but now he's shifting it to the so-called spiritual leaders of the nation, to the priests, and he does so here in kind of an indirect way. He basically says, as bad or as wicked as you are, lay people, you are not the ones who are the most to blame. Yes, you still carry the blame, but not most of it. That's on the priests. That's on the prophets, the spiritual leaders. And because of that priestly rebellion against me, the Lord is saying, meaning that virtually all of the priests in that clan, if you will, have turned from me to pursue other gods. You, priests, along with all of your children and the wicked nation that you lead, are going to be destroyed. You've been rejected by the very husband, right? The king, the protector, the lover whom you rejected. And you see, folks, the priests were supposed to teach the life-giving knowledge of God, right? But they didn't. So God says they're no longer his priests. And Israel was no longer God's priest to the nations. Verses 4 and 5, they say, "Now let no man contend or rebuke another, for your people are like those who contend with priests, therefore you shall stumble in the day." In other words, God is saying here, you are such a wicked, sinful people that you ignore. You even rebuke anyone who points out your sin. But the truth is, you have nothing to say about it, either as lay people or as priests. You have nothing to say. You are wicked. You're sinful. So stop trying to rationalize your sin. Stop trying to deny it. In other words, don't sit there and try to proclaim your innocence. Don't be like those who refuse to listen to the admonition and the rebuke of God's faithful priests. Right? Just stop your denials. Stop your excuses. Understand that because of your wickedness, you're going to be severely punished, and nothing is going to prevent that from happening. And then it says, "The prophet also shall stumble with you in the night, and I will destroy your mother." In other words, the spiritual leaders of the land who are supposed to lead the people in proper, God-honoring, scriptural worship, they were not immune from God's righteous hand of judgment either. In this verse here, the reference to the prophet, it's a reference to those who viewed the position, their spiritual leadership position, as basically just a livelihood. They're in it for the money. Right? These are those who are spoken of in Isaiah 28:7. "They have erred through wine, through intoxicating drink, are out of the way. The priests and the prophet have erred through intoxicating drink. They are swallowed up by wine. They are out of the way through intoxicating drink. They err in vision. They stumble in judgment." That's a description of these people that Hosea is talking about here. In other words, they were priests. They were those priests, those servants of God who were often, they were visibly drunk when trying to perform their commanded functions. And Hosea here, he's referring to these prophets. As one commentary puts it, he's referring to them as prostitutes. Ones who prostitute their calling for the selfish purposes. Again, use of the term prophet here extends to priests in Israel who led the people astray. And because they were supposed to be, as a nation, a priest to the other nations, well, they had failed. So they're going to suffer destruction. And boy, does this reflect the cause and the spiritual state of our country today? Because of the lack of true biblical leadership in our churches, we're rushing as a nation headlong into destruction. As we saw in our last lesson in Romans 1, right? We're a culture, a nation that is currently under the judgment of God, right? The sexual immorality, homosexuality, the debased thinking which has led to people not knowing what they are, thinking that somehow they have the power to change their own sexual orientation based upon how they feel, when Almighty God has made them either a male or a female, right? And all of that is, it's not the cause of judgment. That is the judgment. Because of those in our culture who have suppressed the truth and unrighteousness, have sought to reject God and to get rid of anything that has to do with him, right? Because they have denied his very existence either by mouth or by their actions, and they've taught others to do so, and they approve of wickedness and they even promote it. Because of that, it says that God has given them over to the lusts of their hearts, to impurity, so that their bodies would be dishonored among them. It says he gave them over to the degrading passions, right? To homosexuality, to transvestitism, to perversion. That's the judgment. Because they have not seen fit to acknowledge or worship God any longer, he has judged them by giving them depraved minds filled with all unrighteousness. Now, as a nation, It's not likely that we'll see a return to those godly Judeo-Christian values. It's not likely. Right? Where God once again occupies a first place of priority in the family and the church, and which spills over into all other walks of life. But as individuals, we know that God will save those whom to whom we proclaim the gospel and whom he has so graciously regenerated and prepared to receive that truth. So while it is day, right? While we still have the opportunity to faithfully and joyfully proclaim the truth of forgiveness and salvation in Christ in our land, in our country, let's passionately do so. Right? Knowing that our sovereign Lord will watch over us, he'll care for us, protect us, and provide and feed us and guide us and lead us, so we have nothing to fear. We shouldn't be walking around as people who are, oh, I'm so scared. We have nothing to fear. For greater is he who is in us than he who is in the world. Right? We need to step up our quest to store up treasures in heaven and to hold loosely to those things of this world, because someday soon we're going to fly. We're out of here. And immediately we're going to be in the presence of our wonderful Savior. Back in Hosea, verse 6, God says through Hosea, my people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. Because you have rejected knowledge, I also will reject you from being priest for me. Because you have forgotten the law of your God, I also will forget your children. And again, speaking to the priests who are supposed to have taught the people, who were responsible for encouraging them to obey, God says, you didn't do it. Either you forgot or you ignored my law, therefore not only will you be rejected by me, but the people, the nation that you're supposed to lead, will also be rejected. Now it'll be viewed by other nations, not as a nation that is blessed of God, but one that is cursed of God. God even says that he will reject the offspring of those priests. Right? Look at the next section. Removal of blessing. Verses 7 through 10. The more they increase, the more they sinned against me, I will change their glory into shame. They eat up the sin of my people. They set their heart on their iniquity. It shall be like people, like priests, so I will punish them for their ways, reward them for their deeds, for they shall eat, but not have enough. They shall commit harlotry, but not increase, because they have ceased obeying the Lord. We see here, folks, the priests are now being referred to in the third person, right? So Hosea is saying that they have been judged. The priests of the nation have been judged. They've been removed from their position, a position of great privilege and blessing. And in light of that, their fall is going to be great. It says the more they increased, right? In other words, because they continue to increase, because they continue to neglect God and to praise other gods and give them credit for their prosperity, the prosperity that God had given them, because they continue to sin against him. And all sin is against God, right? It's good to remember that. But because they continue to sin against him, their position as priests would be removed. Right? These priests, they were using their position as to prosper themselves. And he said he would exchange their glory for shame. Right? Meaning because they rejected him, he would reject them. Verse 8, they ate up the sin of my people and set their heart on their iniquity. What does it mean, they eat up the sin of my people? Well, this is a reference to the fact that the priests were allowed to eat a portion of the people's sin offerings when they would bring them. But the problem was that they were also supposed to rebuke and admonish the people to stop sinning. But they didn't do that. They chose instead to just keep on gorging themselves on the offerings, which was tantamount to them feasting on the people's sin and basically to endorsing it. Right? They didn't tell them, no, you need to stop. No, they just kept feeding off of their offerings, profiting. Right? They longed for the people to keep sinning so they could keep profiting off of it. like a lot of the so-called prosperity preachers of our day. They profit off the desperation, the hopelessness of others, right? They say stuff like, you know, if you send me X amount of dollars, God will bless you with what your heart desires. You just have to have faith, and if it doesn't happen, right, if you don't get what your heart desires, and I do believe God has put that desire in your heart, if you don't get that, then your faith must not be strong enough. So, hey, give again and try harder to believe, right? It's a vicious cycle, which will not go unpunished. So the priests, as Hosea points out, they were corrupt. Because they tried to increase by wickedness and unlawful means, God was going to punish them. He would reward them for their deeds, as he always does to man. Right? And because of their greed as priests, he'd punish them with a lack of food, it says. Micah 6:14 talks about that too. You shall eat, but not be satisfied. Hunger shall be in your midst. And that leads us to our next section of our outline. The lost ability to lead. Hosea 4:11-14. Harlotry, wine, and new wine enslave the heart. My people ask counsel from their wooden idols, and their staff informs them. The spirit of harlotry has caused them to stray. They have played the harlot against their God. They offer sacrifices on the mountaintops and burn incense on the hills, under oaks, poplars, terebinth, because their shade is good. Therefore, your daughters commit harlotry, and your brides commit adultery. I will not punish your daughters when they commit harlotry, nor your brides when they commit adultery, for the men themselves go apart with harlots, offer sacrifices with a ritual harlot. Therefore, people who do not understand will be trampled, right? So the priests here of Israel had not only doomed themselves, but they had also taken or led the people into that same destruction. They'd been carried away as priests. They'd been carried away into wickedness and sensual idolatry. They lost their ability to lead according to God's word. And that's what happens to anyone who deviates or strays away from God's word, right? You see it in churches all the time. They say, hey, what's important in a church is not the spiritual maturity of its members. It's not growing in the knowledge of theology. It's the number of people in attendance. That's what signals a successful church. So in order to not offend anyone and get people to come in through the doors, they deviate from God's word. They skip over the hard passages, which have the potential of causing people to leave. And then rather than worshiping as God has commanded in his word, they tailor the service to the worshiper. They put on a big production each and every week to draw people in, right? Like you would a concert. But is God pleased with that kind of worship? Does he truly accept that kind of worship from hearts focused on self-pleasure, self-worship? No, that's not acceptable to God. And even though churches like that may appeal to a great many people, even though they may have a good run, if you will, on that day when those so-called spiritual leaders stand before the Lord, they'll have to give an account. They'll have to give an account not on how many people they were able to attract each week or how good they may have made the people feel about themselves. No, they must give an account for the spiritual maturity of those within the church who are truly their part of their flock, right? Whether or not they taught true biblical doctrine. And for a true servant of the Lord, right, for a pastor, the greatest joy would be to enter into the presence of the Lord, knowing that those whom the Lord has placed in his care would enter his presence as well in a spiritually mature state. Also, the greatest sorrow would be to bow before the Lord, knowing that he was not faithful in shepherding the flock. Verse 11, harlotry, wine, and new wine enslave the heart. This is a basic principle that applies to everybody. Right? Sexual immorality, drunkenness, the sexual pleasures that the priests of Israel had indulged in, it led them to mindlessly forsake the Lord, right? It led them away from holy devotion to him. And their downfall, their slide took those who followed and looked to them for guidance, took them down with them. And the point, again, which applies to everyone here, is this. Sexual immorality, drunkenness will always lead a person to forsake the Lord, so don't play with fire. Don't even allow yourself to be put in the position where there's even the potential of forsaking the Lord. Verse 12, my people ask counsel from their wooden idols. Right? Again, they some even pretend that those idols represent Jehovah, it says. And their staff informs them. The staff is usually a reference to a diviner's rod, signifying the worship of false gods and demonic practices that have crept in. Then it says, for the spirit of harlotry has caused them to stray, and they have played the harlot against their God. Verse 13, they offer sacrifices on the mountaintops, burn incense on the hills, under oaks, poplars, terebinths, because their shade is good. This is a reference to the nature worship. Kind of like what we were talking about, that yoga earlier. But it's a reference to the nature worship, which was prevalent in that day. And the mountain and hilltops are a reference to the high places where the idols were worshipped. Deuteronomy 12:2, Jeremiah 2:20. Then it says, therefore, in other words, because of that, your daughters commit harlotry and your brides commit adultery. What does that mean? Well, it means that because of that idolatrous worship of the people, which was led by the priests, it was only natural for the women to join in time, to start giving in to the sexual promiscuity in the worship. One commentary put it like this, the more religious they, the Israelites, were, the stronger the evil habit would be. Reminds me of the golden calf. Remember the golden calf that was fashioned by Aaron? Worshipped by the people when Moses was up on the mountain with God, right? Remember when he was coming down the mountain, Joshua says it sounds like war in the camp. But instead it was the people engaging in the drunken, promiscuous, evil, idolatrous worship. Verse 14, God says, I will not punish your daughters when they commit harlotry, nor your brides when they commit adultery, for the men themselves go apart with harlots. Offer sacrifice to a ritual harlot. Therefore, people who do not understand will be trampled. In other words, God's not about to allow these sexually immoral women to shoulder all of the blame. Right? The guilt lies with the elders, the priests, the rulers who were leading the worship, not just the women who participated in it. Right? The men themselves were also guilty. For they themselves participated in the wicked practices. And that's why the people were either ignorant of God's law, or they deliberately ignored it. That's how they were led. Because of that, people will be trampled, destroyed. And that brings us to our last point. A warning for Judah. Look at verses 15 through 19. Though you, Israel, play the harlot, let not Judah offend. Do not come up to Gilgal, nor up to Beth-Aven, nor swear an oath, saying, as the Lord lives. For Israel is stubborn, like a stubborn calf. Now the Lord will let them forage like a lamb in open country. Ephraim is joined to idols. Let him alone. Their drink is rebellion. They commit harlotry continually. Her rulers dearly love dishonor. The wind has wrapped her up in its wings. They shall be ashamed because of their sacrifices. So God here, through Hosea, he now shifts the focus off of Israel briefly onto the southern kingdom, which is Judah, and he gives them a warning. He warns them not to fall into the same spiritual pit that Israel had fallen into. Right? And he once again gives a picture to make his point, right? A picture of a stubborn calf here and a lamb in open country. But before he does that, in verse 16, he warns Judah in 15 not to join with Israel's harlotry. Right? Judah, don't go up to Gilgal or Beth-Aven. Gilgal was one of the main places of idolatrous worship. And Beth-Aven, which means house of wickedness, that was a sarcastic substitute for Beth-El, which is house of God, which is where Jeroboam put one of the golden calves, right? So he says, Judah, don't do that. Don't do what Israel did. And then Hosea, he says, don't swear an oath, saying, as the Lord lives. Apparently, Hosea's point here is that that the name of the Lord had been so treated with so much disrespect that he wished they would even stop using it altogether in their worship. Right? And then, again, verse 16, you see the picture, the stubborn calf, or you might have backsliding heifer in your translation. That's a favorite saying of the prophets, by the way, alluding to the refusal to obey. Right? The stubborn calf, and then we have the lamb in open country. The lamb in open country signified that because of their sin, the Lord would now step away from them. He would step away from Israel. They would no longer be protected by him. They would now be on their own like a weak lamb that was vulnerable to dangerous predators. So the Lord, through Hosea, says, Judah, stay away from that. Stay away from that idolatrous worship. Then he says, their drink, in other words, what controls them in their mind is rebellion. The desire to reject God's lordship. That was the attitude of Israel, just like it's the attitude of our nation today. In other words, to use a metaphor, they had surrendered themselves to every kind of wickedness, unbridled debauchery. He says they commit harlotry continually. Her rulers dearly love dishonor. In other words, the corrupt priests and rulers loved their sin. They didn't want to turn from it. They would rather dishonor the Lord by their profaned worship. But, as the Lord says in verse 19, the wind has wrapped her up in its wings. They shall be ashamed because of their sacrifices. In other words, the storm's coming. The storm is coming, and they, the priests, the civil rulers, the lay people, they will all be severely punished. They will be destroyed, and there is nothing that anyone can do about it. So that's chapter 4 of Hosea. A very ominous chapter. But now, let's examine the questions that we need to look at. First of all, what does this tell us about God? Well, more of the same, right? It once again tells us that our God is the sovereign, almighty God who is holy and who deals with sin in a drastic fashion. This passage also reminds us that God has, in his word, told us how we are to worship. And to deviate from that is to profane his holy name. His word tells us that when we worship, he and he alone is to be our focus. And that's why when people bow down in Scripture to angels, for example, as Revelation 19:10, the angels always refuse that worship. Why? Because all worship belongs to God and God alone. Psalm 81:9, let there be no strange god among you, nor shall you worship any foreign god. Deuteronomy 6:13, you shall fear only the Lord your God. You shall worship him and swear by his name. Right, folks? Never forget. Never forget this. Our God is a jealous God. He's a jealous God. He will not share his glory with another. Deuteronomy 4:24, the Lord your God is a consuming fire, a jealous God. In Exodus 34:14, for you shall not worship any other god, for the Lord, whose name is jealous, is a jealous God. Which leads to the question, have we been playing with fire? Is there any gods in our life with which we have been fooling around? Folks, God will not allow his children to stray indefinitely. He will not allow that. He has given us the opportunity, the privilege of worshiping him with our lives. So let's not play the harlot. Let's not seek after those other lovers, those other so-called gods, which Paul actually says are really no gods at all, right? In other words, let's not waste our time with them. Let's worship God. Let's worship him and him alone with every aspect of our being, because one day we will see him face to face. And our joy will be to present ourselves holy and blameless to him in worship. The second question, excuse me, how do we see our Lord Jesus and the Father's plan of redemption in this passage? Well, that's pretty simple too. Right? We see the practice of sacrificing. in worship. Matter of fact, this passage talks about the sin offerings which were made. But why a sin offering? Because all have sinned. Every one of us has sinned. Every one of us has broken God's law. We have offended holy God himself, and therefore are fully deserving of eternal punishment, of eternal death in hell. Scripture says the soul that sins will die. And that's not just physical death. The soul that sins deserves eternal death. And as we know from Scripture, there is nothing that man in and of himself can do to change his sinful condition. There's nothing he can do in and of himself to avoid that punishment of eternal death. He needs a Savior, a substitute to die in his place. And that is what the sacrifices in this passage remind us of. Right? The need for a loving, sinless sacrifice. And Jesus Christ is that sacrifice. Matter of fact, he's the only sacrifice that can atone for our sins. And still, us still live, spiritually speaking, right? God's word says that salvation is found in no one else. No one other than Jesus. For there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. That's the first acceptable act of worship. To, by faith, believe and repent of your sin. And when anyone does that, their salvation, which has been ordained from before time, when their name was written in the Lamb's Book of Life, is secured in time by the redeeming power of Jesus Christ. And then finally, our third question. How does this apply to our life? Well, once we have by faith trusted Christ for forgiveness and eternal life, it is then, it is now, our great privilege to continue worshiping Him, praising Him, proclaiming Him for all to hear until that day when we will see Him face to face. And there's one more thing to remember. Because God, our holy Heavenly Father, because He deals so drastically with sin, we who are to be imitators of our Father as His children, who are to be holy because He is holy, we should also deal drastically with sin in our life. Like, don't play around with sin. You'll get burned every time. If there is sin that we are struggling with, by the power of God's indwelling Holy Spirit, we need to kill it. We need to be crucified to it. We need to be separated from it. And that takes some diligent work. It means to be on our knees in worshipful prayer, crying out to God for the boldness, for the courage, and the strength to turn from it. And we need to be daily in the Word of God, diligently seeking His truth and His wisdom and His strength. And we need to be willing to fight to the death in the power of God's Holy Spirit. For the Holy Spirit is the one who empowers Christians to put sin to death and to grow in righteousness throughout their lives. Like that reformer John Owen famously said, "Be killing sin, or sin will be killing you." So let's not be like unfaithful Israel. Let's worship God. Each and every moment of our lives, let's worship Him with our life. Let's worship Him and Him alone with every ounce of our strength, every aspect of our being. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we just want to praise You and thank You for the many examples that You've given to us in Scripture. We thank You and praise You for how You've dealt with the different people, the different nations, as we're looking at Israel today and how You've dealt with them. Thank You for showing us that You are the holy God. You are the jealous God. You will share Your glory with no one, nothing else. You deserve all the glory, honor, and praise. And You will punish those who reject You. But we also want to praise You and thank You for saving us and giving us the privilege of being the means through which others will hear the gospel. Lord, we talk about that every week. sharing the gospel. We're encouraged every week to share the gospel, share the good news of salvation in Jesus Christ alone. But please forgive us for not doing that like we should. Give us more opportunities by your grace so that we can honor you and glorify you by the sharing of our Lord Jesus Christ with others. Thank you again for this time. Thank you for the truth of your word. For it's in Jesus' precious name we pray. Amen.